For our second reading, please turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. In the Church Bible, that's on page 1050. I'm going to read just two verses towards the end, verse 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5 in the Church Bible, page 1050. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." We started this series in 1 Thessalonians back in January. So after 5 months, we are almost at the end, with only 6 more verses to go. And this morning, as you can tell, we are focusing just on the first 2 of those last 6 verses, which consist of the Apostle Paul's benediction on the church of Thessalonica in northern Greece. So what's a benediction? It's a rather fancy word. It's come into English from Latin. It simply means a blessing. A benediction is a blessing, a prayer that God would bless the people in view, in this case, the Thessalonians. But this is a blessing and a benediction for all God's people, for all Christians. Now, every one of Paul's letters ends with such a prayer, with such a benediction. Sometimes they're very short. Grace be with you. Amen. Sometimes, like this one, they're longer. I think the longest of all is in Romans, which is fitting, as that's Paul's longest letter anyway. And some of these benedictions have become very well known because we use them ourselves at the end of a church service, particularly the Trinitarian blessing of 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. You know some of these blessings, probably the one that we've just read. You'll have heard many times. But friends, though we often hear these words, seldom do we study them. Seldom are they the subject of a sermon, these closing words of the letters in the Bible. And that's not good if we never get to study these scriptures. We will probably fail to understand what they really mean if we don't look at them closely. We merely just hear them and never study them. Well, today, happily, we have an opportunity to put that right. We're going to be studying for a short time before we come to the Lord's table this benediction or blessing of Paul on the Thessalonians. It's a wonderful blessing, and I want to break it down as follows. I think it will be helpful to look at this in 4 ways. Firstly, the who of this benediction. Who is being called upon to bless the Thessalonians? And that is the God of peace himself. The God of peace himself. By God of peace, Paul is referring to God the Father, to the first person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father is the God of peace here, and this is one of Paul's favorite terms for the Father. He uses it in Philippians and at least twice in Romans as well. But why does he call God the Father the God of peace? I think for several reasons. First of all, because God himself is at peace. God is at peace in himself. He is content with who he is. Probably unlike you and I. I'm sure you and I think sometimes, oh, I wish I was this or that. I wish I was more patient. And, you know, I wish I wasn't quite so heavy or something like this. You know, we're not entirely happy with ourselves. We're not totally at peace with ourselves. How can we be? Because we're very imperfect. But God doesn't have that kind of lack of peacefulness and serenity. He is perfectly happy and pleased with himself. And why not? Because he is altogether lovely and wonderful and perfect. He is the supreme being. He cannot be improved upon. There's no defect in him or deficiency whatsoever. So first and foremost, God is wonderfully at peace with himself. He is happy with himself, and he is right to be happy with himself. He is the God of peace. But you may say, is he not troubled by what happens in the world, by external factors? Well, yes and no. Certainly, God is concerned about what takes place on this planet that he has made and what happens in your life and mine. He cares for us, and he certainly takes a deep interest in what goes on, and especially in the lives of his children. That's true. It's not like he is, you know, blissfully ignorant of these things and aloof and uncaring. And he does respond to them either in anger or in love and compassion. And yet he is not so disturbed by these things as to be agitated and for his peace to be spoiled. This is a way in which God is so beyond us. Everything is happening according to his plan. Though evil things may take place, hard things, nothing takes him by surprise. Everything is working according to his will. I think we have a wonderful example of this in Psalm 2, where, if you know that psalm, it begins with the nations raging and the rulers of the earth and the people taking their stand against God, trying to overthrow his authority and his rule over them. It looks like a pretty serious rebellion because it involves everybody. And yet, what's God's reaction to this? He laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, David says. And then he speaks to them in his wrath. But his first response is to laugh, which I think shows God's perfect peace. His serenity is not troubled by these things, even by this great resistance to his rule and will, because in a way, they're only doing his will. We see that in how that psalm is fulfilled in the New Testament. It was in Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel putting Jesus, his son, to death. And yet, as Peter says there, this was, or the church says in Acts 4, this was to do God's purpose and will, to save sinners by the death of his son. So no, God cannot be troubled and made anxious by these things. He is the God of peace. And there's another reason why Paul calls the God of peace, I suggest, and that's because he is not only at peace in himself, with himself and with what's happening, he makes peace. He's the God of peace who makes peace. In Colossians 1, Paul says he has made peace with sinful human beings, with you and I, by the blood of the cross of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross and the death of Jesus that we're remembering shortly, sinners like us have peace because our sins are forgiven. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. God is the God of peace. He's made peace between himself and us if we trust in Jesus Christ. He's made peace between us as human beings. We may have nothing in common with each other except we're in Christ, but that's all that matters. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He's made peace in the church, vertically and horizontally. To those who believe in his son, as I say, he gives that peace that passes all understanding, that, you know, we can almost share in God's peace and serenity, because whatever is happening in our lives, if we remember to cast all our care upon God and not be anxious for anything, we can enter into his peace ourselves. The God of peace will be with you, Paul says, as you do this. And then as we in turn go into the world and we make peace, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called the sons of God. We are doing what God wants. God wants peace to spread. And he has given us his church to be the bearers of peace, to create peace wherever we go, to diffuse situations in the workplace or in the home, to be people of peace and wisdom and good judgment, and above all, to share the gospel of peace so people can be forgiven their sins like we have been forgiven ours. And so God is the God of peace because he makes peace, he gives peace, and he desires peace. What a fitting title for him there. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of peace. What a great God. And it's to this God that Paul prays, not to any lesser person. You know, he doesn't pray to angels or saints. Paul prays straight to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we have that privilege too, to pray directly to him, the supreme being, the God of peace. And our answer, the answer to Paul's prayer, the answer to our prayers, when it comes, it will come directly from God. This word, Paul adds, himself, the God of peace himself, in the original language of the New Testament, it comes first at the sentence for emphasis. Himself, the God of peace. will do what Paul asks him to do. He is going to personally do this. He's going to make sure it is done. He's going to not leave it to anyone else. He's going to do it himself. And he's going to do that in response to prayer. The God who made the universe. Amazing. So friend, can I ask you, before we move on to our second point on this benediction, are you at peace? Do you have this peace of God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven you for the name of the sake of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross? Do you have peace with this God who is holy and cannot look upon iniquity and hates sin? Do you nevertheless have peace with him because your sins, you know, have been forgiven in Jesus Christ? That's the good news, that Christ has come to put away our sins. And you can have that peace, not by working for it, but by accepting it as a gift from God, by trusting in his Son. Maybe you have done this, but perhaps you are losing your peace. You are becoming agitated by, as I said earlier, the deficiencies in yourself and the awful things that go on in the world and sometimes in our own lives. Friend, have you forgotten who God is? When did you last think of him or call him the God of peace? This God. When did you last share in that perfect peace he has, which, as I say, is not dependent on our circumstances, that passes all understanding? The more time we spend in his presence, you and I, the more we will know of this peace of his. We must take time to be holy. We must take time to receive God's peace. So I'd encourage you today on the Lord's Day, make sure you seek the Lord, the God of peace. Spend time in his presence by yourself, with others. You're doing so now, but also later, pray to him. Call upon him like Paul does and know his peace. Call on him directly and he will directly answer you. And rejoice in the peace God gives. That's who Paul is praying to, the God of peace himself. Secondly, what does he pray for? Well, what Paul prays for, he goes on to say, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Here's the substance of his prayer, of his petition. This is his request. This is his supplication. It is for the Thessalonians, for these Christians, sanctification. Another Latin word that's come into English. Or holiness. Same word. Now, if you were here for chapter 4 of this series, we saw there how Paul speaks on the theme of holiness or sanctification. Both words in English are used, translating the same Greek word. Holiness. It means sanctification or holiness, to be set apart, to be reserved, to be taken from common use for just anyone or anything to special use for by somebody special for something special. That's what the temple was in the Old Testament and the vessels, the articles within it. They were holy. They were because they were used for God's worship and not for anything else. The oil that was used, you know, it couldn't be replicated, you remember, the incense, because it was holy. It was used for God and God alone. And in the New Testament, this is what God has done for Christians. Especially, he's done this for his children. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, in his Son. And in Christ, therefore, we are saints. Those who are sanctified, those who are set apart from the world and the world's ways of living to God and his way, his right way of living. And therefore, we must from now on, live accordingly. We are called to be saints, we must live as saints. Saints are not people who the Vatican decides are holy enough to get the title saint, you know, get canonized by some church council. No. A saint is a true Christian, one who's turned from their sin and has been set apart to God. And now that person must live so as to please him in a way that is fitting for saints. That's what Paul was on about in chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Sanctification negatively involves abstinence from evil, not just sexual evil, but also, as we saw in the last verse, chapter 5, verse 22, every form of evil we must abstain from. False teachings, false living. We must stand apart from that because we're holy, we've been set apart. We must not go back into those evil ways of lying and hating and
lusting that we used to live in. Those are gone. Those are in the past for us. If we do that, if we go back into those sins, then it is like defiling our clothes, our white clothes. You know how easily white clothing gets grubby and dirty because the marks show up very easily. And the book of Revelation especially uses this terminology, this picture, this imagery. Blessed is the one, Jesus says, who keeps his garments and does not let them get defiled. There are some in Sardis who still, he says, have kept their garments pure and have not defiled them. The majority, it seems, have. You know, they're living sinful lives. They have a name to be alive, but in fact they're spiritually dead or close to it. They're on life support. They're too involved in the world, too much like the world, loving it and the things in it. So to be holy means negatively to abstain from sin and what is displeasing to God. But positively, it involves doing what is good and what is pleasing to God, keeping his commandments, becoming more and more like his Son, who is the perfect Holy One. It's what the demons said, isn't it, when he encountered them, when Jesus was casting them out of poor people in the Gospels. We know who you are, they said, the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ is the supreme Holy One, but as Christians, as we are being conformed into his image, we are being sanctified, made like Jesus. What does a holy person look like? They look like the Lord Jesus. They speak like him, they act like him, they think like him. And that's our goal as Christians, positively. We're not just to be known by what we're against. There are some organizations that are constantly asking me to sign their petitions against this or against that, to an excessive degree, I think. But we need to be known by what we are for as well as Christians. We need both aspects for a balanced, godly, holy lifestyle, the negative and the positive, abstinence and performance, putting on Christ. The Thessalonians had done well in this regard. They'd made progress. They were a great church, certainly compared to some of the other churches we read of in the New Testament. Yet, they weren't there yet. They were not perfect. There was still a great deal to be done. We've seen that in these last couple of chapters, haven't we? Beginning with chapter 4, it's obvious that there was certain sexual immorality going on amongst them. But like many other Gentiles, they were not as awake to this as they should be. It was a cultural blind spot for them, as I think it is for us today. And brotherly love they were very good on, but even there they could improve and continue, Paul says. And there was a problem with people not working hard and doing their own jobs, and perhaps because they were looking for the second coming. That becomes a problem even more so in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians. They misunderstood aspects of the second coming. They perhaps had some issues with their leaders. They were not entirely at peace. Maybe they were not allowing the free use of the spiritual gifts and losing heart when it comes to pray and worship God together. These are all areas where they could improve in holiness and godliness. And so that's what Paul is praying. He prays that the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely, wholly, entirely. So it's evident there, isn't it, that their sanctification still has some way to go. They are sanctified, they have been set apart, and they're doing well, but they can still go forwards. And that's what he's praying for. This will happen when their whole spirit, soul, and body are preserved blameless. Their whole spirit, soul, and body preserved blameless, kept from defilement. Some conclude from this verse that man, that is the human being, is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Body being the physical frame, soul the natural life of the creature, the breath, you know, that animates our bodies, and the spirit, the higher spiritual faculty that enables us to have a relationship with God. Some people believe, therefore, that man is tripartite. He's made up of three parts. But others point out elsewhere in the Bible, just two parts are often mentioned to man. That is the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit. Sometimes those last two, soul, spirit, seem to be used interchangeably. It's an interesting debate, that. You know, are we tripartite or are we bipartite? But we're not going to settle it here or even go any further into it. The main point is the same. which is that every part of you and I as Christians, as the people of God, is to be sanctified, is to be made holy, made like Christ. Not just our deeds, our actions then, but our words also. It's no good doing good things, not doing bad things, but loads of bad things come out of your mouth. And even if you get all your outward behavior, your deeds and your words right, it's not enough if inside your mind and heart you're thinking and meditating on evil things. No, our thoughts need to be purified too. When it comes to holiness, we cannot be holy in here once or twice a week and out there be unholy and indistinguishable from everyone else. No, no. Don't deceive yourself. Brothers and sisters, we cannot compartmentalize our lives. That's not holiness. We need to be, as Paul says, completely sanctified. Completely pure, 100% of the time, 24/7. 365 days a year, including Christmas. What you do with your body matters. This is an ancient heresy that as long as my spirit is right, I can do what I want with my body. I can sleep around, I can take intoxicating substances, because that's fine. It doesn't matter what I do with my body, because that's just, going to go to the dust anyway. And Paul, in several places, says, no, it does matter what you do with your body. Glorify God with your body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It also matters how you satisfy your soul and refresh your spirit. What do you find rest and refreshment in? We need physical rest, of course. We need to unwind. But what really rejoices you? What do you delight in? Is it in God and the things of God? The God of peace? Well, that's what we're aiming for in sanctification. I hope that's clear. There's two parts to it, the negative and the positive, and it's everything. Sanctify you completely, your whole spirit, soul, and body, to be without blame. Is it a counsel of perfection? Yes, I suppose it is. Is it ever perfectly achievable this side of heaven? No, it's not. But nevertheless, that's where we're going. And we must not lower the bar. We must not lower the standard. Even if others do. We must not compare ourselves with others. Our standard, our comparison is Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we've always got some way to go. What Paul prays for this church then, he prays for every church and every Christian in it. Is this your prayer? Is this your practice? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. And as we do this, we'll be fitted for service above. Which leads me on to my third point. The when of Paul's prayer. Notice there's a when. This is time sensitive, to put it in a way, that way. What's the when of his benediction? He says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the when. Now, if you've been with us through this series, 1 Thessalonians, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, that the second advent or return of Christ, of God's Son, from heaven to earth, is a major theme in 1 Thessalonians. Paul refers to it in every single chapter. It should come as no surprise, therefore, that he brings it up again in closing. And the end of his letter, just like the start of Paul's letters, often a sneak preview to the contents, what's about to come, so likewise how he closes his letters draws upon what he's been speaking about earlier on. So no surprise he mentions Christ's return, his second coming. What's the connection, though, between our sanctification, our holiness, and the return of Jesus? What's the link? Well, the link is this. When the Lord appears from heaven to us, you and I will appear before him. He will appear to us, and we shall appear before him. We shall all appear, Paul says elsewhere, at the judgment seat of Christ, where and when he will personally examine and evaluate each of us, bringing the hidden things of darkness to light, revealing the counsels of the hearts. He is the judge of all the earth, who can only do right and who will do right because he's the searcher of hearts and he knows everything. Do you remember Jesus said in the Gospels, there is nothing hidden but that shall not be revealed. What you said in the whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, in the chambers, will be declared from the housetops. He's saying on the day of judgment, everything is going to be known. And he is going to do this. He's going to bring it all to light. And he's going to assess his people as well. On that day, brothers and sisters, what we truly are will become clear. If we are indeed of the Lord, or if we are in fact of the world. It is vitally important then, as the Apostle Peter says, as we read, that we are diligent, that we be diligent, that is, careful and take pains to be found by him. Notice that verb, found. When he looks for us, what will he find? This is what we want him to find, that we will be found in peace as children of the God of peace, peacemakers, knowing God's peace, enjoying it, seeking it, without spot and blameless, holy, sanctified. Of course, that cannot mean totally sinless. That's not the case. The Bible speaks against us thinking that we'll ever be totally sinless, as I've tried to stress. But a well-rounded, sincere godliness, no part of our lives that we kind of reserved for ourselves and say, Lord, you can't have this. This is mine. The Lord wants us to be at peace when he finds us. That's what he'll be looking for. Have we prepared ourselves for his coming? A helpful illustration of this, I think, is marriage. It's the Bible's own illustration. Just as a wife prepares and beautifies herself for her wedding day, for her husband, particularly for her groom, with her bridesmaids, getting her hair done, and making sure her dress is all clean and correct, and doing her fingernails and all the other things that a lady would do as she prepares herself for her big day. So, the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ, the church, the Bible says she is doing that as she awaits her wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The book of Revelation speaks of this most clearly in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. John says that we should rejoice and be glad because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19, 7. And to her it is explained, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. What is this fine linen? What does it represent? It's the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts or righteousnesses, literally, of the saints. This is their sanctification, their imparted righteousness that God has been working and producing in them by his Holy Spirit. What we've been talking about. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his bride, his true church, will have made herself ready. Think of the parable as well, slightly different because it's not the bride there but the bridesmaids, but the 10 virgins. You remember the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Why were the 5 wise? Because they had oil in their lamps, which represents that vital godliness of the Holy Spirit, that living relationship. They weren't perfect because they slumbered and slept. They weren't as alert for the coming of the bridegroom as they should have been, but they had that real godliness, that true faith, and so they went in with him to the wedding. The others did not. Or like the other parable in that chapter, it's the servants with the talents who didn't bury them in the ground, but like one did, but they used them and employed them. They didn't get the same result because they had different abilities, but they all used them and they were rewarded. Or like those sheep on the right hand of the Savior, and like the goats on his left hand who loved their brothers and sisters, the needy, fellow Christians in particular. And Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Friends, those are different ways of looking at this wonderful truth that the Lamb's wife will make herself ready. This is why Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when our sanctification will matter most. The apostle was confident that concerning these people, the Thessalonians, Jesus would be pleased with what he would find in them because he had labored over them. He taught them, he prayed for them, he's writing this letter to them. Do you remember how he said in chapter 2 at the end, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, you will be the proof of our ministry and We'll be so overjoyed to see you there with the Lord pleased with you, because you are his true children. You've made yourselves ready. You are our glory and our joy, just as you will be his. Paul was very confident that the Thessalonians would get there, and the Lord would be pleased with them. And friends, he will be pleased with us too, provided that we, like them, get ready now. This is the time for preparation. This is the engagement period. The marriage is still ahead of us. We need to think like that. We need to remember that great wedding day is still to come. It's a joyous occasion. Who doesn't look forward to their wedding? But it's a serious, momentous occasion. It requires real diligence, as Peter says, taking it seriously, not wasting our lives here, but getting ready for the world to come. That's the challenge for us. The return of our Lord is now closer than ever, far closer to our time than it was to theirs, the Thessalonians, and closer to us this week than it was this time last week. To what extent were you spending the last 7 days preparing yourself for his coming, for your wedding? Did that thought even cross your mind? I don't think we think about this enough. I know I don't myself. But what about this week now? Will you and I be doing what Jude says we should be doing? Building ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, keeping our garments by keeping his commandments, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, his second coming. And thus we will be preserved blameless, found faultless at his coming. This is hard work. Don't get me wrong. Keeping physically fit involves hard work and pain and discomfort and sacrifice, and likewise spiritual fitness does. Even more so, putting sin to death, refusing to look at things we shouldn't be looking at and even think about things in an unhelpful way. It's hard. It takes effort. The Holy Spirit is given to help us. We're not alone. We can resist sin. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. We have a new master now. We don't just have to give in to those urges and those desires, you know. We don't just give in to them. We resist them. We resist even the devil, and he will flee from us. But be encouraged by this thought, that on that day, when Jesus returns, all of this fight against sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, it will be over and done with. It will be gone. Fighting will be over when we are married to our Lord at last, when we are with him forever, and he perfects and completes our sanctification in an instant. The Lord shall return, the dead shall be raised, we shall be changed, and our purity will be perfected. And thus we shall always be with him. Keep that thought in your head too. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Remember, as Paul has said in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter, that God did not appoint us to wrath, to his anger, to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us in the past by dying on the cross, and who will save us in the future when he comes to deliver us from the very presence of sin. He died for us. He died in our place. He bore the wrath of God instead of us, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead when he comes, we will live together with him. His coming isn't something we should dread, you know, but look forward to. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. So that's the when. The God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we must close with this, the why. What's the why of Paul's benediction? That is to say, why is he so certain it's going to happen? And how can we know? And his answer is in this next verse, verse 24, a verse all to itself. He who calls you, he says, is faithful, who also will do it. It has been said that if you want to flatten a prayer meeting as a preacher, well, preach on prayer before the prayer time, because everyone will be convicted of how poor they are at praying, and they'll feel unworthy to pray, and you won't have much prayer in the meeting. Sadly, that's sometimes true. Rather cynical, perhaps, not always true. But similarly, maybe you might be somebody here this morning, and all of this talk of sanctification and holiness and progress and growth and the battle against sin, you've actually found it very discouraging. Because why? Because you feel like a failure. You feel so unholy. You feel like Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, or a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people like the same. Who am I to stand before the King, the Lord of hosts? Well, I might as well give up. Such a reaction to this doctrine is understandable. It's even, in a sense, good. Because not one of us is as holy as we ought to be, as we even could be. The holiest person on this planet, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a dirty sinner with filthy garments. Therefore, what is called for in this area is profound humility, lowliness, not pride and arrogance, not the Pharisee's prayer, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, but rather the publican, the tax collector's prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, did he not, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet, we still must face this question, as we have seen, sanctification or holiness is necessary for glorification, that is, for admittance into heaven. We need to have our garments clean. We need to have those wedding garments on. It's what Jesus, I think, is talking about there in Matthew chapter 22, in that parable as well. We need to have made ourselves ready. We need to be holy, godly people. So the question we still have to face is, well, however will I get there, given I am as I am? And Paul's answer, the Bible's answer, is that God himself will do it. He will see that you get there. Look again at verse 23. Friends, is that an order? Is that a command there that Paul is giving in verse 23? No, it's a prayer. He's praying for them this. But perhaps it's a prayer that won't be answered, you say. Hang on, look at verse 24. Is that a precept? Is that a command? No, it's a promise. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Who will do this work that I'm asking him to do? He will do it. He is sure to do it, Paul says. He will grant my request and he will sanctify you completely. He will make you godly people. He will make you his true children, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but nevertheless, comprehensively. And how is he so sure of this? Because God himself is faithful. It's rooted in the nature and character of God himself. The God of peace, the God of truth, the God who keeps faith, who doesn't break faith. He calls you, Paul said. He called you in the past. He called you, you know, in a sense, in eternity, with an eternal call before the world was made. He predestined his people to be saved. The Bible says, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. And in time, he called you in the past when you were converted and became a believer. That was God's effective call alongside the preaching of the word, the outward call of the preacher. And he still calls you, notice Paul says, in the present tense. He who calls you now is faithful. He's still calling you. He's still beckoning you to him, to run to him. The race we are running at the finishing line is God. That's the one we're running to, into his arms. And therefore, it should be a joyful race. And what God starts and what God continues, he also ends and completes. He who began a good work in you, Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you, I'm confident of this, he will complete it, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He takes ultimate responsibility for the whole project, justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation as a whole. God is going to do it with those whom he has chosen. Therefore, our confidence is not in ourselves, though we have responsibilities, though we mustn't duck the challenge of sanctification, but our confidence and trust is not in ourselves, it's in him, that he is faithful, that we are not as faithful as we should be. He takes responsibility for the whole. Let me use an illustration that hopefully will be helpful just as we start to wrap up. Some time ago, I don't know if it was in 2009 at the financial crisis or a bit later, I think maybe it was in this country when, was it Royal Bank of Scotland, got into difficulties, maybe one or two other banks. And what happened? You know, all these people stood to lose their money if these banks went under. What did the government do? If I'm not wrong, they intervened, they stood in, they shored up these banks, they took them on, didn't they? And supplied all that money that was lacking, that had gone. Why? Because they were too big to fail. I remember that phrase being used, too big to fail. Too important. The consequences of them failing would be too disastrous and harmful. The government wasn't prepared to allow that to happen, so they took them on. They shored them up. They kept them going. They're still going today, if I'm not mistaken. And friends, it's a bit like that with you and I, with the Christian. You and I, we matter too much to our Father, brother and sister, for Him to allow us to fail. And we would fail were it not for Him. Every single one of us would fall flat on our face in this race set before us. We'd be weighed down. No question of that. But God will not allow that to happen. And therefore, He will give us all the grace and the power and the help and the answered prayer and the love and the comfort and the peace that we need to persevere, to continue in this race. And that is why we can be so sure. This is the why of the benediction, that we will get there in the end. Not because of us, because of Him. He who calls you is faithful. He still calls you. He hasn't changed His mind. And He's going to do it. He will do it. Just because it's future doesn't mean it's uncertain. God is outside of time. And He has determined the end from the beginning. Now, knowing this, looking at it this way, that all your labor is not in vain, how does it make you feel? Doesn't it make you want to labor on? To spend and be spent? That it's your joy to do the Master's will? Yes, it should. To persevere, that's what this doctrine does, the perseverance of the saints, by the preservation of the saints, by God. And this is the Lord's doing, that desire to please Him, to keep going, that comes from Him. He's imparted it to you through His word today. Even as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So brethren, there's the why we can be so confident that this prayer will be answered and that we will persevere in the way of holiness until the day of Jesus Christ, that when He sees us, He will be well pleased with us. Because God is faithful and He will see to it. So that's Paul's parting prayer, his benediction. The who is the God of peace Himself. The what is complete sanctification, body, soul, and spirit. The when is at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the why do we know this is certain? Because He is faithful and He will do it. The greatest example of this, I suppose, is the one who's writing this letter, Paul himself. Don't forget who he was. When God first found him, he was such a sinner, a persecutor of the church, and yet look at what he's become by the grace of God. A preacher of the good news of mercy to sinners. Writing the Hebrew of the Hebrews, who despised people lesser than himself, writing to a church mostly of Gentiles, former pagans. That's the grace of God in him. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus for him achieved. And friends, just what Paul is, became you and I by his mercy. We can be too.